Amen. I'm just going to move that one. Thank you. All right. Good morning, Round Community Church. My name is Brendan. I'm a pastoral assistant here alongside Corey, who you have already met. And I serve here with all of our church members and our pastor, Joshua. And so today we're going to be continuing in our series in 1 Peter. So feel free to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Again, that's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. Does anyone here have a favorite Disney princess? Does anyone? Okay, Corey has a favorite Disney princess. Piper, do you have a favorite Disney princess? No. What about you, Meadow? What's your favorite? Tiana. What was that? Tiana. All right. Corey, what's your favorite? I was also going to say Tiana. Really? Okay, all right. So my favorite Disney princess is Ariel, and that's mainly because Ariel is a redhead. Gotta represent. It's also because I love the ocean. And so I've been thinking through the story of Ariel, thinking through the story of the Little Mermaid, and it goes something like this. So Ariel begins her story in a peaceful and maybe blissful state until one day a storm hits, and she catches a glimpse of a prince. His name is Prince Eric. And this fascination, this moment, sparks a fascination with life on dry land. And so, despite the commands of her father, King Triton, she goes ahead and goes to Ursula and takes her evil magic and becomes a human for 3 days. And through a series of trials, Ariel is at the point of death. She's about to be killed by Ursula. And at the last second, Prince Eric saves her, reversing the effects of Ursula's evil magic. And so it's at the end of our story, when the villain is defeated and Ariel's love for Prince Eric is on display, that King Triton turns her into a human to spend out her days with her beloved. And I think that this Disney princess story is actually, it's really honestly every Disney princess story. There's a state of peace. Then there's a series of trials and tragedy, and that leads to the defeat of an enemy. And then the princess gets her prince. And at almost every Disney princess movie or book that you read or watch, you'll see the words, "and they lived happily ever after." That they lived happily ever after. And I think that this is sometimes the way that Christian life has been portrayed. There have been people who have made Jesus out to be a fairy tale. They've said that after you believe in Jesus, you have a happily ever after. No trials, no suffering, no pain. But this idea can't be farther from the truth. And so if you're here and you feel like this is the message that you've heard about Christianity, that you get Jesus and it's all sunshine and rainbows until the end, I'm glad that you're here for 1 Peter. I'm glad that you're here. A friend of mine likes to describe the book of 1 Peter as though it's a story helping us to walk home in a storm. And in Eastern Kentucky, we totally understand what that means, because when it rains here in Kentucky, it never just rains. It always storms. And that storm is always accompanied by thunder and lightning. So could you just imagine for a second that you have to walk home? Some of you have really far to walk home. Some of you, you're just walking across the street. But could you imagine for a second that you were to walk home in a thunderstorm, how quickly would it take until you are fully drenched? And that's the idea of 1 Peter, that you walk home in a storm and you experience the million drops of suffering in our life. And so just like no one can remain dry on their walk home, so too no one is going to remain unscathed from the effects of suffering. And so with that in mind, we'll go ahead and read our text and then we'll pray. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. This is from the CSB. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead, so that although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as God's stewards of the varied grace of God, as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength that God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be glory and power forever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you. We know that in this world, we will experience suffering. We know that because we follow you, because we do not follow the ways of the world, we will experience friction with the world. And so, Lord, we come to you asking that you would help us endure, that you would help us to endure by helping us serve and love one another. So, Lord, we come to you knowing that we will suffer, but knowing that you are our refuge. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading this text, it reminded me of my mother-in-law's story. So let me go ahead and introduce you to my mother-in-law. Her name is Elisa. And Elisa grew up in a well-off home. Well, her parents prioritized success and fairness. They used money regularly to express love. But to my mother-in-law, that often felt like control. But she did what they expected. She pursued the career they wanted. She went to the school that they wanted. She did everything according to their standards and expectations. Even after starting a family, she prioritized success as a doctor. And while she didn't spend her life living a culturally outrageous lifestyle, Elisa was still far from God. But everything changed when Elisa and her husband put their 3-year-old daughter, Jessica, into a tiny Christian preschool. And though neither Elisa or her husband were believers, they had started so late in the process of finding a preschool that this was the only one available. And one day that year, little 3-year-old Jessica came home and she told her mom that she loved Jesus more than she loved her. So could you imagine that? Elisa was very upset and she went to the preschool and she demanded to know why her daughter would love anyone more than she would love her mom. It was there that teacher shared the gospel and invited her to church, and they began to go to church because they wanted to know more about this Jesus. It was soon after that Elisa and her husband professed faith in Jesus. But this created an unexpected problem, an unexpected friction with her family. Now, as a Christian with her own family, she endured the snide remarks that came, the little comments that were made whenever Elisa tried to share her faith. Her dad would question her faith, saying that it was unreasonable for him to give up his sinful lifestyle. It was unreasonable for him to give up pornography, his drugs, and lying for gain. And he also asked Elisa, how could you believe in God and still be a scientist? Being a Christian also brought new friction when there was something that the family wanted to do on a Sunday, and she declined because of church. It seemed to bother her family whenever they would come home from church camp, all fired up about their faith. They wanted to share what they had learned and how they had encountered the Lord and all the people that they had met. And eventually, while most of those issues were swept under the rug, because of the years of extreme criticism, those snide remarks would destroy their relationship. And while Elisa loves her parents, she remembers the words of her 3-year-old daughter, that I love the Lord most. And we've all had an experience like Elisa. Whether we're new to the Christian faith or you've been walking with Jesus for decades, we all experience the pressure to conform to social circumstances when we stand for what is good and we reject sinful acts. When suffering comes, when that kind of suffering comes, have you ever wondered why it is that you suffer? Have you ever cried out to God for a reason for your suffering? And have you ever wondered what hope is there to endure such suffering? Today in our text, Peter answers these big questions. He gives us the reason for our suffering and the hope for endurance amidst such suffering. So if you're a note taker, I'll say those again. Peter is giving us the reason for enduring suffering. That's our first point. And he is giving us the hope to endure such suffering. That is our second point. Look with me at verse 1 as we discover the reason for our suffering. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same understanding. Peter is telling us that Jesus is our role model in how we ought to endure suffering. He's saying that we need to have that same mindset, that same mentality that allowed Jesus to suffer. So we must ask, why did Jesus suffer? Jesus could have taken the easy way out. He could have taken that easy path. But he endured suffering even to the point of death on the cross. Why? Well, this call to endure suffering comes from a statement that was made earlier in chapter 3, verse 18. So look at that with me. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. The reason that Jesus endured suffering was to bring you to God. He endured suffering because you were far from God. And why were you far from God? It's because of your sin. Why are some of you still far from God? It is because of your sin. Jesus doesn't suffer on the cross because you're a little bad in need of fixing. He doesn't suffer on the cross because you're a little unclean. No, Jesus died on the cross because you were nowhere near, nowhere close to God. The chasm that stood between you and God was so wide is because of your sin. So look at verse 2 with me for a good definition of sin. Verse 2 of chapter 4. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. At the root of your sin is a disordered desire. Instead of living for God's will, instead of living for his design, you instead live for your own human passions. You live for the desires of yourself. And this is why Jesus suffered and died. To pay for the penalty of your disordered desires. For the pursuit of your own sinful lifestyle. And what is accompanied by Jesus' death? It's that he brings his people near to God. And that's good news. Not only were you saved from the penalty of your sins, but you're also brought into relationship with God. And remember, at the end of chapter 3, it says that it's through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with the angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. And so now in chapter 4, verse 1, we're called to arm ourselves with that same understanding. In order to live in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. That's what it means for us to put on this mindset, to recognize that we have been brought near to God and that our sins were crucified on the cross because Jesus endured suffering for us. And having brought us near to God, we live to honor God and not our own fleshly desires. Even more so, Peter has told us that there has been enough time pursuing our sinful desires. Whether the Lord saved you at 7 or 17 or 70, you have spent more than enough time pursuing your sinful desires. In verse 3, we see a picture of our former lifestyle. Drunkenness, unrestrained behavior, evil desires, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. And that's not an exhaustive list. So if you don't see your sinful habit on there, don't think that you are free and clear. These are the typical patterns of Gentile cult sins, of their Gentile cult worship. Going to the temple, prostitutes, an overindulgence of food and wine, and cult worship practices leading to unrestrained behavior. Peter is speaking to a particular people. And so if you're reading this story, if you were to read the story, first century in Asia Minor, you would understand exactly what he's saying. It would be piercing to the heart of the culture. So for you, maybe your former life was full of sexual sin or alcohol or anger or worshiping of your self-image, whatever it is, you've already spent way more than enough time doing that. And now that you have been brought near to God, you are no longer controlled. And now the focus of suffering becomes clear. When you don't join in, when you do not go with the people who are running in that direction, when you don't join your friends, your coworkers, your family members, or the community in sinful practices, that leads to social friction. Verse 4 tells us that they are surprised that you don't join in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They're surprised and they slander. Another way of saying that is that they mock you. Believer, have you ever felt that kind of suffering before? That's genuine suffering, and I want to acknowledge that. I want you to acknowledge that the million little snide remarks, those little mocking comments, they pierce. When you experience being mocked because you don't join in sinful behavior, that is genuine suffering. And you could go the easy way out. You could choose the easy route. When your coworkers are trying to entice you to get drunk with them, or you're at a college party and maybe someone wants you to sleep with them, those are things that you could do because everyone else is doing it. It would be easy to give into anger toward your children, because that's how you experience that as a child. It could be easy to gossip about your family because that's what everyone else does. Everyone else does, and you don't want to stand out in an awkward way. And while that's the easy route, the path of maybe least resistance, Peter wants to remind us that we have been brought near to God, and that means something. Verse 1 tells us, look at that with me. Verse 1 tells us that we are finished with sin. Another way of thinking about this phrase is that Jesus crucified your sin, and so you are no longer controlled by sin's power. Our text today is reminding us that when we follow Jesus, when we honor God, we often experience suffering. When you stand up for what is right and you reject those sinful behaviors, you can know that this won't naturally make you friends with the world, and you should expect that they might mock you. So now that we understand why this kind of suffering happens, let's now focus on the hope that we have to endure. Often, when we experience suffering, we wonder if God even sees us in our suffering. The hope that's shown today for us is that God does, in fact, see us in our suffering, but he will also hold everyone to account. Look at verse 5 with me. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. It is God's justice that he does not allow sin to go unpunished. Even if that punishment doesn't happen in our lifetime, our God is a just God. And we see here that he will judge the living and the dead. The idea of the living and the dead is best seen in a spiritual light. God will judge both those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in their sins. It is this reason that the future judgment of God, because of the future judgment of God, that the gospel is preached. Verse 6, again, it refers to those who are dead. And it's best to recognize that when we proclaim the gospel to a non-believer, we are preaching to a spiritual cemetery. God's future judgment, even on our worst enemy or our closest friend, is the reason why we proclaim the gospel. So let's connect some of these thoughts. Our reason for enduring suffering is because Jesus has suffered on our behalf and brought us near to God. Our hope to endure suffering is that God sees us and that he will proclaim judgment on all those things. So in the meantime, we proclaim gospel even to our persecutors. You might be enduring suffering so that you might bring the one who mocks you close to God. That kind of hope, that kind of purpose is enough to endure suffering. And maybe you became a Christian and your family doesn't want you to visit anymore. Or that group of friends that you have, they don't invite you out. Nobody wants to be your lab partner because you're the weird one. Whatever the circumstance, it's a good thing that God doesn't just save you alone and keep you alone. If verse 6 is referencing, if the previous 6 verses were referencing how the world tears us down, then these next 4, 7 through 11, that's 5 verses, they describe how the church builds one another up. So let's read this section again, starting in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's word. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and power forever. Amen. It's interesting that Peter begins here with the end of all things is near. And if I were to tell you that Jesus is coming back today, what would you do? We had a discussion of this idea, sort of. If the world was to end today, what would we do? All my coworkers, non-believers, they all said, I'm quitting. We're going and having a big party. But Peter doesn't say that. He doesn't say, the end of all things is near, so go live a life of carousing, drunkenness, pursuing your sinful habits. Instead, he says that we should live with the expectation that Jesus could come back anytime. And so he gives us some commands. Here are some of them. Maintain constant love for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Just as one has received a gift, use it to serve others. If anyone speaks, let him speak God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from God's strength. And in the context that we've been discussing of our hope for how to endure suffering, why does Peter tell us now to serve the church? I'm fairly convinced that this text isn't out of place. I'm convinced that the reason that it's here is because when we experience social suffering, when we stand against evil in the world, we need God's people to endure. And if God saves a people, how should they live to encourage one another and endure such suffering? So look around. Look at those who are sitting in their chairs. This is the means by which God has provided for you to endure suffering. When your family rejects you, he gives you a family. When your friends reject you, he has given you these friends. The church is meant to be a blessing for social sufferers. I want to remind you some of the benefits that Joshua preached a few weeks ago from chapter 3, some benefits of being part, a member of a church. The church is a refuge for believers. It's a place of support, encouragement, refreshment, and blessing. And I want to provide a few ways that you can actually practically help one another endure. But before we do that, I actually want to show you where the source of strength comes from in this text. In verse 11, we see two commands, to speak and to serve. But we also see where the source of these commands comes. We are called to speak God's word, and we are to serve from God's strength. The source of your advice to one another isn't from your own strength or your own thoughts and intentions or the things that you've learned or the things that you think of, but it's actually from God himself. Another way you can think about this is that you minister God's presence to his people through your words and your actions. I want to be clear that when he says speaks, he doesn't just mean preach. He means the hundreds of interactions that you had before you came here and the hundreds of interactions that you'll have after this service. So this is a command for you. Remember that the earlier commands is that we are to arm ourselves with the same understanding as Jesus, who suffered to bring us near to God. Now the command is to serve with that same strength. And this should free you to no longer muster up some form of strength or to feel like you need to have the right words. It's God who provides the words to speak, and it's God who provides the strength to serve. And I didn't write this part in, but as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the ways that I've actually seen you do this, church. I think recently Zach posted he needed some advice for how to deal with something that he's been going through. And I remember Deborah posted like 9 Bible verses in a row. Like 9 Bible, this is great. I think of yesterday, I text Thomas and ask him if he would be here early to help Joshua and I set up chairs. And when we come in the morning, he and Hannah have already actually set up all the chairs for us. Thinking about the ways that you have served, I think of how the Russells, how you have had Corey and Emma over and you fed them with food. What? I think of so many other little things. I even think of a couple weeks ago when it's Easter, and culturally, all y'all out here, you just spend time with family. That's not really what we do on the West Coast. But because of that, even, we were invited by the Husteds, sorry. We were invited by the Husteds to come and eat a meal. There are so many ways, church, that you already speak God's word to one another. There are so many ways that you serve one another. So when I say these things, I don't want you to think that you're deficient in it. I just want to help you to continue. And for those who maybe are like, I don't really like to do that. I like to be selfish with my time. I like to be selfish with my words. This is hopefully a command for you. So how are we to serve one another? The first thing that I see is that we are to maintain constant love for one another. We're recovering sinners. And there will be times that we sin against one another. But if we maintain constant love for one another, we will cover a multitude of sins. Second, I see that we are to be hospitable to one another without complaining. And this really checks our motives. Are you having people over because you want them to invite you over? Or are you being hospitable, checking your heart, and not complaining when you do so? And then finally, we are to speak and to serve one another from God's words and God's strength. When it says, if anyone speaks, this is when you speak to one another. Church, when you do that today, but also when you do that through the week. When you confess your sin to one another, when you join us for our prayer hour, and you lift up one another's burdens to God. And when you sing to one another, when you do all these things and so many more that I haven't even listed, you are helping one another endure suffering. This idea of speaking God's word to one another actually contrasts the way that the world speaks. When they speak, they slander you. When you speak, you build one another up. So when they speak, they tear you down, they mock you. And when you speak, church, you are to build one another up. So I can think of two ways that this practically applies to us here. I think some of us, including myself, have too many opinions and are really prone to giving advice from our own strength. Maybe we have an opinion on how you should parent. I come from a culture where I could tell you this is how things ought to be. Maybe it's an idea of how you ought to speak, how you ought to do things in your work. Maybe it's when someone's struggling with parenting or struggling with the sin, we want to give the tips and the tricks of how to do these things. But when it comes to either of these things, the word actually has a lot to say about this. So my encouragement is first to speak God's word to one another. Don't speak your own advice. There are many ways that we can do things together. Secondly, I want to encourage all of our families to be here with us, to be here when we pray, to be here when we sing. I also want you to find ways to serve one another. My encouragement would be to find those little practical things, whether it be sending an encouraging text or a meal. When someone is going through suffering and they've lost a family member, or they have a new child, however it is, to be there for one another. Maybe surprise them at work or at home with a gift. And finally, in verse 11, it says that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And this is why we do these things. It's for God's glory. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we come to you in need of strength. We come to you in need of words. We pray that as we take communion, that we would recognize that we come together under the blood of Jesus. We all come through Jesus. Regardless of how yesterday went, how well we've done, Lord, we all come to you because of your Son. And so we pray that we would continue to live life because of the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.